Thanks, Morgan and Peggy and Laura, for playing. Good morning, everyone. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to do a little bit of bouncing around in the book of Exodus this morning and then over to the New Testament. I don't know what shows you watch in your home, but one that has captivated the attention of people in my family of late have been these shows of home makeovers, where there is a couple, usually, the one that we watch, I don't remember the name of it, they're in Nashville or something, and they buy houses and they flip them and so on. So they look around and they buy these undervalued properties and then they move in, demolish some stuff, and remake it, and then at the end of the episode, you get to see what they turned it into, and then they sell it for major profit. And so, you know, and it's, each show is a carbon copy of itself, just with a different home. But the way that these episodes are structured in a sort of serial format is you see the house at the start, and you get a sense of this is part of it, and then this is what it looks like before, and then they do the demolishing, and you get little pictures, little reveals, as you go through, and you get a sense of, oh, I wonder what it's going to look like when it's all done. I wonder what the finished product is going to look like. And then, of course, at the end, you get the big reveal as they walk in the house and the cameraman goes into the different rooms and you get to see the full realization of what that house looks like, even though you saw it in part before as it was being put together. But then at the end, you see the big reveal. And sort of that's the idea of where I want to go today with the message I want to speak about is essentially the big reveal of God. The Word of God, the Bible that you're holding in your hands, I trust. If not, we'll gladly give you one if you don't have a Bible here this morning. This book is about the big reveal of who God is and God's plan of salvation and redemption for you. It has a personal application and message for you, and I trust that we drive that home even this morning as we look into the Word of God. So I guess if I had to put this message into a kind of a topic sentence, it essentially would be that God is partially revealed. In the book, the Bible is divided into two major sort of chunks, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we get what I'll call a partial revelation or revealing of who God is. And then that partial revelation, if you will, is most fully and perfectly expressed in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to just look at an episode in the Old Testament time and look at just through the life of Moses and some of the Israelites, one of the revelations or partial revealings of God, or how God sort of shows himself to his people and throughout time. Now, we're not going to get to them all. There are a number in the Old Testament of times and places where God stepped out of eternity and in these things called theophanies or Christophanies, God or the Lord Jesus in angelic form comes down and speaks directly to man. We talked about it and hit on it some this morning, actually, in our meeting. I thought Wayne was going to steal my thunder a little bit, and some other ones were hitting on this and that. So it was, I really felt, you know, especially this morning, there was a lot of things that were covered in our time of worship this morning and in prayers and songs that we sang that we're going to hit on here again. But again, part of my hope and my desire is that there's someone here this morning who maybe for some of you, this is new stuff. This, you know, you're not brought up in church or Sunday school, and so some of these things maybe aren't as familiar to you as they might be to others. And even if they are for others, that in them we would just again a truer and greater appreciation, richer appreciation for the God is who we serve. And so, Exodus chapter 3. We're talking about Moses. And this is a scene that, again, if you came up through church and Sunday school, you probably covered this one. This is the story of Moses and the burning bush. And we'll just start on verse 2. It says, And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Isn't that an interesting introduction here that we have? You know, in earlier in Genesis, in with Adam and Eve, before they sinned, before they fell, and sin came into the world, we read about God walking and talking with them in the cool of the day. And this is an interesting and sharp contrast, I would argue, here between those two states. Of course, Moses is post-fall of man, and after Adam and Eve sin and are kicked out of the garden, and so death and sin have passed upon all men at this point. And so, and God is revealing a very interesting part of himself here. And it's just interesting to see the reactions, the things that God says, and how Moses reacts. And it really struck me, this idea of Moses having to hide his face. First of all, there's this weird scene that, you know, it's unnatural that there's a tree or a bush or whatever that's burning up, and yet there's no ashes and there's no soot, and, you know, it's not falling apart as it's being burned. And so, and interesting that God would choose to reveal himself in that way. I mean, there's something interesting about why that particular thing. The fire, of course, speaking of holiness. And it's interesting that, you know, here, talking to Moses, he says, stay away. Don't come near, because you are on holy ground. You're coming into the presence of holiness. And Moses, being a sinner, cannot come near unless he is granted access. And so this is the first time where God reveals to Moses, and he essentially pegs him out and he says, I've got a plan for you. You're going to be a big player here in the plans that I have for my people and for mankind. I want you to get the Israelites out of Egypt, and I'll be their God and they'll serve me, and you're sort of the guy who's going to lead that. And it's interesting, you know, in this idea of God revealing himself, Moses asks a very pertinent question. It says in verse 13 of this chapter that, so Moses, after God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. You're going to lead the Israelites out of exile. And Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and I ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. So in this day and age, in this culture, there's a very much a pantheistic or a polytheistic culture, many gods. And so Moses here is wanting to sort of be able to signal to the people and tell people, this is the one that I am speaking of. Although you may have heard that there are many, this is the one who revealed himself to me, and this is his name. One's name reveals something very essential about that person, in this case, this deity, and the essence of his person. I am who I am. This is who God says of himself. He is Yahweh. He is self-existent. He always was and always will be. This is who God is revealing himself to man and to us as. He is unchanging. He doesn't grow and develop into sort of a pinnacle or peak point of his godliness. He always was fully and truly God. He is eternal. He is the creator and sustainer of the world and the universe. This is what God is saying to Moses. This is what he's revealing to him in this moment. And it's a bigger moment than I think maybe we can fully grasp in trying to just explain it in a way that this is who God is saying to this individual and to us by extension. And so Moses begins on this journey of being asked by God to do this thing, and And so as a result, Moses is in a unique position, and he grows in his relationship with God as he spends more time with him and learns more about him. And later on in the chapter, Moses goes through a number of things, but there's a very interesting event that takes place a couple chapters later in Exodus chapter 33. So I'll just get you to turn over there later, a little bit later in this book of Exodus. And around, verse 7 talks about this tent of meeting. This is a place that God has ordained and says, this is where I'm going to meet with you. And it's a pretty amazing thing that before, you know, God is saying, you can't even look at me here. You know, don't even bother looking. Even where you're standing, be careful. But God has allowed him in here in this special relationship and says that so that he can go and meet with him. That Moses would go into the tent. And then in verse 13 of this chapter, Moses makes this request. He says, now if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways. And a little later on he says, show me your glory. Quite a request that Moses is making here. Show me your ways. Show me your glory. Reveal your glory to me, your holiness, your essence. I want to see it. The Lord responds. God responds to Moses in a very interesting way. And he says in verse 19 of this same chapter, he says, I will make my goodness, all my goodness, pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Right there, we have a very more revelation of who God is. He's a God, and his choices are always just. I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. But, he says in verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? He just showed him when he'd go in with the tent of meeting and stuff, that he would go in and interact with him, and later on or earlier on, he'd go up into a mountain into Sinai and chat with him. But he's saying, but God here is saying, you can't see my face, so what's going on there? And essentially it's this, that God is saying, you can't get all. You'll never be able to take in and understand my whole being, my whole radiance, all of my glory. But I can show you a part. I can reveal to you a part, and that's why he says, in 21, the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So again, we're getting this partial revelation. This is what Moses can see. And Moses is in a very unique and special position that he even gets to see this much. And God is in his grace and his mercy is able to at least show him this much. And again, we don't really get a sense of what he saw, but the implication here is that even what he was able to see is amazing. And how do we know that? In the little bit that Moses gets to speak with God, there's an actual physical reaction to him, and that's in Exodus 34. So the next chapter, it talks about Moses and verse 35. Moses going in, 34 for context, when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he removed the veil. He had this veil that he was covering his face with. And when he came out and told the people what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So even just being in the presence of God caused his face to shine. Wouldn't that be an interesting thing to see? To see a physical manifestation of the glory of God, almost like a, I don't even know how you would explain it, like a, just shining. The literal glory of God transposed onto the face of Moses in that way. And so that's a reaction, if you will, of being able of being somewhat revealed to God, of God revealing himself to him, that he was physically changed. His body was changed. He was affected just being in the presence of the glory of God. What an amazing, amazing thing to behold and to be a part of. From this we get this unique sense that, you know, and from this the earlier story of Moses with the burning bush, what we learn is that you just can't casually glance at the glory of God. It's not just something that we take lightly and just can just sort of pass off and say, oh, it's just the glory of God. This is an amazing, bigger than I can explain thing, the glory of God, and it is holy. It is not common. This God that Moses has this meeting with, and who he grows to know, God continually reveals himself to him. He is a holy and mighty and amazing God, and we get that sense as we hear about this story, as God speaks to Moses. And God continues to work through Moses and chat with Moses and going on, but I wanted to just back up and then look at the revelation of God from the, and God sort of revealing himself through the eyes of the Israelites. So we saw how it was with Moses and now with the Israelites. And so if you come up in church in your Sunday school and you know this story about the Israelites being God's people, they were in bondage in Israel for a number of years, 400 years, and then God steps in and he says, I have a plan, I want them out, and I'm going to take them for my own, and I'm going to put them in a place, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so God does this wonderful work through the story of the plagues, which we read about in Exodus chapter 7, the different plagues that he uses to essentially try to get Pharaoh to change his mind and to reveal himself to them. And what an interesting revelation we get of God in those plagues. We see, we certainly see his power and his might. That God is righteous. And when God says he's going to do something, he does it. We also get the sense that God here is to be feared. You don't mess with God. He's not someone who you take lightly or casually. God is holy and God is righteous and he is in control. That's what we get from the pictures of the plagues. And then also in Exodus chapter 12, God institutes one of the plagues, he institutes the Passover, where he's going to strike down the firstborn in every family, and yet he does this wonderful thing where he provides a way that the firstborn can be spared. If they take the blood of a sacrifice and get a bowl and take the blood and take a brush and put it on the doorpost. And God says, if you do that, if you listen to me, if you follow my instructions, which essentially means you believe me and you want to honor me, do this and you'll live. And it's proof here that God cares and that he provides a way. Another thing that God does here, again from the Israelites' perspective here, is that they would have seen God working, they would have been through the pillar of cloud. So there's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that follows the Israelites as they travel through the wilderness that God makes for them. It's essentially God is a map or a GPS, and he's leading them through the wilderness, and he goes before them. And in the day, it's a pillar of cloud, and it's the night, a pillar of fire. And he's sort of saying, just, I'll lead you. Follow me through, and I'll take care of you. Again, this is who, you know, the Israelites would have had a different view of God necessarily than Moses. Moses had those one-on-one interactions and got a certain perspective on who God is. The Israelites, a slightly different one. And yet still, some of the same things. I would say that in both cases, in both with Moses and with the Israelites here, the picture that they're left with here is, you know, that God is still a little mysterious, a little unknown. He is someone to be feared and revered, and he is holy and he is mighty, and maybe even a little scary. But I think we can see here, it's not a complete picture. There seems to be that there's more here. Okay, there's, and I'd note as well that in Moses' case and with the Israelites here, in terms of the relationship and the revealing here, there's still a gap. There's still a distance between God and man. And it's unfulfilled. We're sort of left thinking there's got to be more here. In Exodus 19, this goes back to a conversation that Moses had with God in Exodus 19. And this is an interesting point in this process, in this timeline of God revealing himself to man. And he has this conversation with Moses, and he says in verse 10, interestingly, he says, in verse 9, back up, he says, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of his people." Okay, so what God is essentially doing here is he's saying, I'm making steps, I'm going to reveal a little more of myself here, but it's interesting that the people have to be prepared. And what do they have to do? They have to clean up. They can't just come in a casual way. They need to be told that God is to be revered. God is holy, and you must prepare yourself in a certain way. And so when God does come down, and he also gives conditions as well, and this is interesting, he says, they can't even touch the mountain. Make sure you tell them that not to come up while I'm up here and you're up here. If they come up, they'll die. And it's reinforcing this idea of God's holiness, that God is different and he's separate from them. And so this is the way that the God is described here in these verses. Again, I think it does well to paint a portrait of who God is. And it says, in verse 16 of this chapter, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast." So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in a smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So if we look at the sort of collection of these images here, these descriptions, we see thunder, lightning, thick clouds, loud trumpet blasts, the people trembling, smoke on the mountain because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder, it says in different renderings. And so here, a little more of God has opened up to us, and we're getting a sense here of this glory, this majesty of the Lord God, that he, as he dwelt, as he sat down on Sinai, he was covered in a cloud, so not fully revealed. There was, you couldn't make him out. He was sort of hidden in that cloud. It says that he appeared like a devouring fire in the sight of the people. If I was an Israelite at this time, just given the instructions I was given, my honest reaction would probably, rightfully, one of fear, one of hesitation. My question would be, who is this God that is so mighty and so powerful? And what does he want to do with us? Why is he coming down? What does he want to talk to us and share with us? Even though Moses had told them, God's got a plan for you people, and he wants to be your God. In this conversation where God comes down to Sinai, Moses goes up and he talks, and that's when he's about to give them the Ten Commandments. But there's a very interesting thing that God says here. And again, we're talking about progressively here, God's progressive revelation of himself to man. In verse 8, of chapter, sorry, I have to find the verse. I've lost my chapter. But essentially, in the verse that God says to them, he says, I want them to make me a sanctuary. I want them to make a place for me so that I may dwell in their midst. And so what a wonderful thought there, that God would want to dwell in the midst of his people, that he says, they can make me a place where I'll come down and I'll talk to them and I will dwell with them. Sorry, thank you, David. Sure, let's turn there. 25, verse 8. Yes. And this is God, so he's talking about how they're going to put together this temple, the tabernacle they're going to make, and he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And this is a key moment in this timeline here, that he wants to dwell with them, that he wants to be known. This perhaps mysterious, somewhat maybe scary, and maybe largely unknown as far as the Israelites would be concerned, and yet he's shown them goodness and kindness. Here he's saying, I want you to know me. I want you to see who I am. I want to live amongst them. This is God revealing himself to these people. The problem, of course, is that the Israelites were a stiff-necked and sinful people. So how, the question was to be asked, how can God dwell in the midst of this people? And so there's sort of a threefold solution in essence, and it follows through in chapters 20 and so forth with the first with the Ten Commandments, the law. God, in essence, makes a law that more or less forbids things which are offensive to him. So he sets up a standard and says, this is what you should do, or you can't do this. This is offensive to me. Secondly, God institutes this sacrificial system, which we read of in the Old Testament, where there's, sins, the sins of man are covered through a sacrifice. They would bring a sheep or a lamb or a goat or something, and they'd sacrifice that animal. The blood would be shed for the covering of the sin of that person. It was where their sins could be temporarily, and this is the key, temporarily atoned for. Men could not keep the law that God gave them, this law that he'd put in place, and they knew that as soon as they saw the law. And so God, in his mercy and grace, provides a way that their sins can still be atoned for. So the sacrificial system of lambs and goats where blood is shed. And then there is the tabernacle. So God sets up in very rigorous detail this plan of this tabernacle with all the parts and tools and walls and the rooms of this building that he wants to make for them. And in the very back of this inner room, this thing called the Holiest of Holies, is where God once a year comes in and he rests on this golden sort of table, and his glory is present there. And this table called the Ark of the Covenant, there's these angels that are on it, and his presence rests there in this one little spot in the back of this temple, or this room, which is in a bigger room, which is in a courtyard that has other things around it. And so, and God has given all these instructions. It's got to be exactly like this. This is how it's going to be. And I want to meet with you, but it's going to be under these very strict and very specific conditions. The wonderful thing about the tabernacle is that it was this temporary place of convenience where God met with his chosen people. It was simply a tent of meeting. It was for use while the Israelites were wandering from place to place in the wilderness. The important thing is that this is where God chose to dwell. It's there in the midst of the people that he took up and abode with them. And he met with them. And God's glory, the glory of and magnificence of God, rested there. It was interesting that within this building in the tabernacle, where there was the Holiest of Holies, and then there was an outer room, and only the priest could go into the Holiest of Holies, one person, the high priest, and he could only go in once a year. And there was this barrier between the outer room and the inner room, the Holiest of Holies, where God and his glory would reside on the Ark of the Covenant. So this blanket or this wall, it's called a veil, was in place, and it kept things out and things in, I guess. And so only the one person could go into that room, and you had to go through that veil. And that was and just that whole system, the way it was set up, where all of Israel would see the priests and the high priests and all the sacrifices that have to be made, they would realize, they would see in that picture, again, the holiness of God. And they'd say, we can't go into that holiest of holies. The presence of God is there. The glory of God is there. How amazing is that, that, you know, he is there, but I can't go in there. Only the high priest that God has sort of ordained and said, only you can go in there, and only once. And you have to be very, very careful. Make sure that the high priest offers sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people. And all the rituals have to be done just so. In the law, the sacrificial system in the tabernacle, especially with this high priest in the holiest of holies, we see God again revealing more of himself to his people. We get a greater, but yet I think still limited glimpse of this God. And so the Israelites, this is how God would meet with them for a certain period of time in their history. And eventually they got to a point where they were like, this temporary tabernacle that we keep having to take down and put up and take down and put up, this is okay, but we want a more permanent structure. And so they decided to make a temple. And there's a passage in there that we don't have time to get into where God, the glory that God sort of puts over the tabernacle, he transfers over into the temple, and the people see it, and so they see, well, this temple then has God's presence there. But eventually, over time, the Israelites prove unfaithful, and God's presence, God's glory, leaves that place, and so it's not there. And as the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, ends, it's this period of sadness and darkness because God's glory, God's presence is not with his people, and they've turned their back on him, and they reject him, and they serve other gods. And so you're left with this sort of feeling that, you know, like there's something missing. And I guess there's also this time of darkness. And these whisperings that this whole system that was set up of these sacrifices and this high priest and the holiest of holies, all these things are set up, but there's these whisperings that this is for a time. There's coming a better system. There's coming a better tabernacle. The temple was better than the tabernacle, but there's coming an even better one. There's coming a Messiah who is going to be the fulfillment of all these things that were happening. And of course, you know, there's no spoilers in the Bible. The very next page after the end of the Old Testament, which ends on a very dark note, as, you know, the people of Israel turned from God, the very next page, we get the Gospels. And we hear the story of some, you know, this is some 1,500 years after the birth of Moses, some 1,000 years after that first temple was made by Solomon, which replaced the tabernacle. There's a night, and there's shepherds on a hillside doing their normal thing, and all of a sudden, in the sky, the skies are filled with the glory of God as angels sing and announce the birth of the Savior. Okay? God breaks into eternity, or God breaks out of eternity into time and declares that he's here. The Messiah has come. The promised one, the chosen one, has come. This is the long-promised Savior, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, who has come to be the better tabernacle. And so let's read about that. And this is the sort of the key verse that I was thinking about that hinged on this whole thing. And it's I want to look in the Gospel of John. So up till now, we've got this partial revelation of God. And God has revealed himself to Israel in this way. And he set up the law and the sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle, as a way for him to meet with them. But the law was impossible to keep. And the sacrificial system fell apart. And the people of God abandoned God. and left and went to other gods. And so God had every right to, if he wanted to just say, that's it, I've tried, but these people do not want anything to do with me. But this is the great revelation of God. This is the great news about God, is that he didn't just stop, he didn't give up, that he still had a plan in place for mankind. And not just for the Israelites, not just for the Jewish nation, but for all of mankind. And that is in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. God himself stepping into time and taking on flesh. And so I want to just read a couple of verses here in the Gospel of John. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word in this Bible, in my Bible and probably yours, is capitalized. It's a proper noun. And it's speaking here about the Lord Jesus. It says that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. This is John, and he's speaking about Jesus. So he's writing after Jesus has already come and done what he's done, and he's saying that Jesus was the Word. He was with God. He was before creation. He was with God in creation. All that was made with Jesus, through Jesus, okay? And I want to just skip ahead to these important verses in verse 14, and this is the essence of this whole thing here, okay? So God has revealed himself, as I said, partially, and I would argue incompletely up until this point, but then with the coming of Jesus, this is what the Word of God tells us. And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so herein is the solution, if you will. Jesus is God become flesh. This is a big church word that you might often hear is the word incarnation. This is God taking on human flesh and still maintaining all aspects of his deity, of his being God, and yet he became a man so that he could step in and make a way for us. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in the midst and showed us his glory, but in Christ he came even closer. He became a man. And in the Gospels, when you read about Jesus, it tells us how close he came to us. He came so close that we could touch him. We could physically put our hands on him, and he put his hands on others. We read of the wonderful things that God did, and it stands in such a unique and interesting contrast to the God of the Old Testament that told Moses, stay away. You can't come in here. The holiest of holies and the high priest going into that space, not anyone could access there. But in the New Testament, when we read of the Lord Jesus and his interactions with us, he came to us, and he came close, so close that he was right in amongst us. It says that, you know, when we read the Gospels, we talk about how that he physically put his hands on people and healed them, how that he took children up that were gathered around, he took them up in his lap and he hugged them. It says that he was just like us. He was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty, and he was, and the Bible says he was tested in all points or tempted like humans are tempted, yet without sin. This is God's revelation of himself. This is truly, fully God and fully human in the person of the Lord Jesus. It says that when we say that that a being becomes incarnate, that big sort of churchy word, we mean that one of a higher order than man and of a different nature assumes the appearance of man or becomes a man. Here it is meant that the Word that we read of in this chapter, or the second person of the Trinity, whom John had just proved to be equal with God, became a man, or who was united with the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He became and was Jesus of Nazareth. So it might be said that he was made flesh. And we read of this Jesus in the letters of the New Testament later on. It says that this Jesus, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. So he was fully and completely God. We read in Colossians, it says of Jesus that he was the image of the invisible God. The purpose of this incarnation, the purpose of God coming, is stated by the Apostle Paul later on when he says, God was in Christ, and this is key, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, bringing the world to himself. So when we read that, you know, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we read that here he was tabernacling, and this world, this word dwell means to tabernacle amongst us. It was, and it's a callback back to Exodus, which we read earlier, and the people reading these words in the first century would have understood that. The key to understanding the tabernacle and that system with the holiest of holies and such, that key is Christ. The tabernacle was a symbol or picture and the prophecy of the man in whom God would become incarnate and dwell with his people. And so here we have this person of Jesus who, again, that contrast of in the Old Testament where God was holy and because of man's sin, they could not have connection, they could not have communion. Here Jesus comes and he says in his numerous times as he's on earth, he's recorded as saying, come unto me, come near, come closer. And, you know, he says to the tired, he says to the thirsty, come unto me. If you're thirsty, I'll give you living waters. Come unto me if you're tired, and I'll give you rest. He calls the children. He says, let the children come unto me. This is the same God in flesh, revealing more of himself even than he had ever before. And we see, just in case you know there was ever any doubt, there's a story in the New Testament, again, we don't have time, called the Transfiguration, where God or Jesus goes up on a mountain with some disciples so they could witness it too. And the glory of God is revealed, is as it were, that veil of his deity is pulled away, and they see Jesus for who he truly is, and he's revealed as God. And Hebrews describes that scene like this. The Son, that is Jesus, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down on the place of honor at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You see, when it says here that he cleansed us from our sins, this is speaking of when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. In the Old Testament system, what they had to do, what God's plan was, to get your sins covered for a time, you must sacrifice an animal, a lamb, and kill it and shed its blood, and the blood is sprinkled. And when God saw that, he said, okay, they've obeyed, they've followed my instructions. Their sins are covered. But in Jesus, who is called in the next chapter by John the Baptist, John sees Jesus coming and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the perfect expression, the full expression of God. And so, and that's why it says in this verse, we beheld his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And lastly, in John chapter 1, verse 18, just a couple verses down, and this is again key. No one has ever seen God, the only God or the only Son who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This only Son, this unique begotten Son, one of a kind, who is at the Father's side, who is equal with God, has explained God to us. He's declared God to us fully and completely. He has revealed him to us through his work, through his person, through his actions, and ultimately through his death and resurrection for us and his current glorified state. He has revealed God to us, and he has completed or more fully encapsulated that relationship. And he has shown that, you know, in the Old Testament we talked about God saying, I want to dwell with them, I want to meet with them. And in the person of Jesus, that is most perfectly expressed as God reaches out to us and says, come. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me. Have a relationship with me. Accept the work that I did for you. If you will acknowledge that you're a sinner before God and you acknowledge that, you know, God can have no dealings with sin. But Jesus is saying, I'm the middleman. I'm the in-between, the go-between. He talks about him being the mediator between God and man. And because he is that mediator, we can approach God. We can come into that holiest of holies with God because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. There's a passage where Philip is one of the disciples, and he says to Jesus, they're quizzing him, and he says, who are you? Who are you anyways? And he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be good enough. Just show us God. Moses got this, like as Moses would say, show us your glory. And Philip's saying, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, who does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So, again, here is most perfectly expressed God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the full and perfect and complete revelation of God. If you want to know who God is and what God wants with you and wants from you and what God has done for you, you can see it all in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that you would explore him, look into him if you do not know him. Understand what he has done for you in reaching out to you. He wants to dwell with you. He wants God, the God of the universe, wants a relationship with you, and he's provided a way to make that happen through the work and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll just close at this time, and thank you for listening. God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us in time past and in history, but that most perfect and complete revelation of who you are was shown to us when you sent your Son. God, the Son, took on human flesh and became a man and walked on earth and ultimately went to a cross and became the sacrifice for our sin, the one and only perfect sacrifice. And it was perfect and it was acceptable to you because your Son was sinless. There was no sin in him. He was fully God and therefore he was sinless. And so we thank you that because of that accepted sacrifice, because of him, that our sins can be forgiven and we can have relationship with you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and revealing your plan to us. And thank you for wanting to have a relationship with us imperfect, sinful creatures, Father. Thank you for making a way for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.